I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, as we seek to make our way through this text. Last week, we took some time to look at an overview of what Luke stressed as important, and that was the proclamation of the gospel, of course. And we're going to begin to work through this a little more verse by verse. I'd like to begin by reading just a couple of verses from Acts 14, and we'll move along as we do. So Acts 14, beginning in verse 1, if you will follow in your Bibles, as we read verses 1 through 3. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. May God add His blessing to the study of His word this morning. Let me start off this morning by stating a very obvious reality that I think everyone would agree with, except perhaps for the very youngest among us. Everyone has problems, right? How many of you have problems? Okay, good. Well, not good, but... You know, apart from maybe the very young among us, every one of us has been at one time or another discouraged, right? You've been disheartened at times, correct? You've been disillusioned by something, and sometimes you are left just emotionally, spiritually, and otherwise feeling beat up. How many of you have related to that before? Okay. Some of you have heard me tell this story before because it is one of my favorites. It's the account of one Chippy the Parakeet. It's a true story, and it ran in a small town newspaper, and it describes the way I think we feel at times and sets the stage for our look at these verses. Chippy the Parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage, the next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean his cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage. The phone rang, and she turned to pick it up. And she had barely said hello when all of a sudden, whoosh, Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, then opened the bag. There was Chippy, still alive, but stunned. Since the bird was now covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Then, realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted her pet with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who had initially written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. Well, she replied, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. She just sits there. He just sits there and stares. It's not hard to see why. Sucked in, washed up, blown over. That's enough to steal the song from the stoutest of hearts, is it not? Can you relate to Chippy? Most of us can. At some point in our lives, we find ourselves in familiar territory singing a song of praise that's on our lips. Then all of a sudden, the pink slip comes. The rejection letter arrives. The policeman knocks at your door. And whoosh, you're sucked into the black caverns of doubts, doused by the cold water of reality and stung by the hot air of empty promises. Your life that had been calm up to this point is now stormy. You're hailstormed by demands, assailed by doubts, pummeled by questions, and somewhere in the trauma you lose your joy. Somewhere in the storm you lose that song And I ask again, have you ever found yourself in the midst of such a storm in life? Because if you can relate to Chippy, then we might be able to relate in part, not trying to compare Paul and Barnabas to Chippy. But what's taking place here in Acts chapter 14? There's a lesson we need to learn. That while Chippy could just sit there and just stare and not sing a song anymore, we are different. We don't actually have the right to sit and stare. Because we've been given something so extraordinary by the gift of God, the power of the Spirit, the message of Christ, that no matter what life may throw at us as believers, we can always come back to the joy of the Lord. And we can always sing a song of praise in our hearts, not because we are so resilient, because we're not. But because the Lord has promised us something. Do you know what He's promised you? One of my favorite promises of all Scripture. For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I may be weak and pathetic, but God is not. The Lord has promised to accomplish His work through those who are resolved to live the Christian life no matter what this world may throw at us. And believe me, it throws a lot of things at us. You see, Paul and Barnabas might have desired to feel like Chippy, sucked in, washed out, blown over, because just back in Acts chapter 13, what had happened? They were violently driven out of Antioch Pisidian. And so as they were driven out of the city, they picked themselves up and they began to head south and east and arrived at a town, as our text says there in verse 14:1, in a place called Iconium. And we see them doing what had become their custom of going first to the synagogues to proclaim the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ to the Jews. Remember back in chapter 13, verse 46, Paul said, we're going to go to the Gentiles now. This did not mean they would give up on preaching to the Jews, but they realized that their focus, the thrust of their ministry would now be upon the Gentiles people. They did not abandon the Jews. They didn't abandon speaking to anybody about the gospel. So they first went to the synagogue to preach that message. Now, what did they do when they entered the synagogue? Look at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that when they got there, they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Even though other speakers may have become timid and fearful because they had been attacked by a mob in the previous city, other people may have said, you know what, it's time to retire. I didn't like the way the people treated me. I don't like the way the people spoke to me. I don't like the way the people ignored me, whatever it might be. These men did not do that. They went to the next city. Paul and Barnabas continued, it says, to speak the gospel message. And, beloved, the lesson for us is this: to be resolved to live in perseverance with I will press on for the glory of Christ regardless of what others think mentality. That is a resolve. Can I tell you, that will not come naturally. That is not the first thing that pops into your head when you wake up in the morning. What really comes to your mind when you first wake up in the morning? Can I have 5 more minutes of sleep, right? We don't feel resilient. We don't feel charged. We don't feel like we have the mission, and yet that's the resolve. Paste it on your mirror. Put it by your bedstand, that I will be resolved to live for God no matter what is thrown at me this day. As we work through our text, I'd have you see that wherever they went, whatever the crowd, in the face of any circumstance, Paul and Barnabas were faithful to speak about Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be known. They spent time talking about Jesus when they ate, when they walked on the way. Any and every time they could, they brought Jesus into the conversation. And this is the challenge for you and for me. Will we be faithful and persevere for Jesus, that wherever we are, in the face of any crowd, we will be a faithful witness? Our text reveals this faithful perseverance that Paul and Barnabas had as they traveled to Iconium. And the focus of our attention this morning will be on what happened there in Iconium, and then in a couple of weeks we'll come and look at the rest of this chapter. So let's look at their perseverance in Iconium, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 14. Now, for those of you that are geographically minded, then you'll enjoy this next couple of seconds. If for those of you that are not, then just hang with us. But if you want to know where Iconium is, it's about 100 miles southeast of Antioch. You can see them highlighted in up there. Antioch is way up at the top. And they traveled about 100 miles southeast. The city sat as a key crossroads in the central plains of the province of Galatia. And we're going to walk through step by step what took place in these men's life. Now, point number one, I'm just going to have 2 points for you with some sub-points. But point number one is to remind you how they entered. How did these men enter into the city? And I would suggest to you that they entered as outcasts and outlaws. They got kicked out of a city. Don't come back. We don't want you. We don't want to hear this message. And so I would have you see how Paul and Barnabas entered the city literally outcasts and outlaws on the run. As we noted at the end of chapter 13, they'd just been put out of Pisidian Antioch upon coming to Iconium. What happened when they arrived in this new area? Again, let me read our text again, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 5. Follow along if you would. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, we'll stop right there. There's a deliberate pattern in these 5 verses of how Paul and Barnabas sought to reach people with the gospel. I see 5 steps that we would do well to remember. So let me just walk through these with you and make these as practical as we can. Remember that what we have in Scripture are examples. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 says that everything that was written in the past was written to what? To teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Scriptures were written to give you endurance, to give you perseverance. In Hebrews chapter 13, we are told to imitate the faith of those who lead us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. We need to be imitators. We need to mimic other people, not the people of the world. Not the people who we think are all hip and have all the diamonds and all the jewels and have all the good looks or whatever it is. We ought to be imitating the faithful of the church. We ought to be imitating those whose life have reflected that of godliness, those who have reflected what it means to be a prayer, those who reflect what it means to speak of Jesus Christ, of those who are faithful. And that is what we have in this text. And I would suggest to you, encourage you, exhort you, that what we are about to see is a challenge for us to do likewise. We may not have to travel to the middle of Turkey today to accomplish this. You may have to simply travel to the middle of your company, or the middle of your school, or the middle of your neighborhood. But wherever you go, wherever you are, will you resolve to persevere? No matter what people throw at you. Well, what are these steps? Let me give you step one. Step one is this. We must make contact. We must make contact. Again, verse 1. In Iconium, what did they do? They checked into the Holiday Inn and they locked themselves in their comfy room. Right? You say, no, that's not right, because there weren't Holiday Inns at that time. In Iconium, they what? Entered the synagogue of the Jews together. Again, as has been their custom, they entered the synagogue. And you might ask the question, why did they go to the synagogue? What's in the synagogue? People. Jews are people too, okay? Have you ever thought about that? Why did they go to the synagogue? They went because that's where the people were. The point is, beloved, that they went where there would be people to be found. When we go, we don't always go places thinking about there could be people here to tell about Jesus. We think about that secondly. We think about that haphazardly. We go, where are the people, by the way? Walmart, yeah. The mall, wherever. They're in the park. Do you go with an intention, I'm going to go to where the people are? Can I tell you a simple truth? We can have no impact without contact. You can't impact anybody if you don't contact them. And yet somehow, some way, we expect the kingdom of Christ to expand, but we don't purpose to contact people and tell them about the kingdom. There can be no impact without contact. If we would share the gospel, beloved, we must share our lives. We must make contact with people. Let me ask you, do you seek to be around people so that you might simply do this, intentionally bring up the person and work of Jesus Christ? Invite that person to lunch, breakfast, whatever it is. Have people into your home and be intentional. Set aside time and say, we are going to speak about Christ. Will you be intentional about speaking about Jesus? This is the pattern of Paul. This is what we're seeing him begin to do. And I say to you, Paul, well, Paul said to the church at Corinth, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do you imitate this aspect of a godly man by the name of Paul? We must make contact. Let's look at step number two. Step number two, okay, it's one thing just to meet people. Some of you are pretty good at that. You like meeting people. But step number two, we must communicate the word. Again, there's an intentionality here. Look at what it says at the end of verse 1. It says that they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. And we considered this a little bit. We looked at this last week, asking the question, in what manner did they speak that was so effective? And we recalled that from verse 52 of chapter 13, we know that they were speaking not simply in their own strength and their own power, but they were filled with whom? The Holy Spirit. And can I tell you something? You might want to just write this down in your notes. Verse like Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says that after the congregation had prayed, they were filled with the Spirit and began boldly proclaiming Jesus. Every time the Spirit fills people, go back to Acts chapter 2, what happened when the people were filled with the Spirit? What did they do? They began talking to people about Jesus. If you're filled with the Spirit, your mouth can't be shut. Which means if your mouth is shut, there's a problem. Right? If you're not speaking about Jesus, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is He points people to Christ. You know Jesus because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to the person of Christ, but you probably didn't see the Holy Spirit because you don't see Him. You probably didn't even realize the Holy Spirit was at work because it was the Holy Spirit working through a person who spoke a word to you, wrote a letter to you. A preacher who preached a message that all of a sudden it made sense because the filling of the Spirit means that the Spirit is opening your eyes to the person of Christ. And the Spirit uses the Word of God to accomplish that. Therefore, what we are responsible for in here is to share the Word of God, to communicate the Word of God. Again, the Holy Spirit points people to Jesus, and so I believe it would be safe to assume that they are proclaiming similar truths here as they had in the synagogue back in Antioch. Most likely they were using the Old Testament scriptures, laying a foundation, and told them that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, the fulfillment of all the promises. They communicated the gospel, the message about Jesus, the truths of the Bible. And our text says that they did it in such a way that they were dependent. They were relying upon the Lord. And we'll consider that in just a moment. Notice that they went to the people then. Got that much. And then what did they do next? They spoke in such a manner that many people believed. Well, if they're believing, what are they believing? They're believing about Jesus. They're believing about what God has accomplished. So they're speaking about Christ. And then, beloved, it reminds us that they were prepared then to engage people for Christ. You know, some of us here are very familiar with what we call the doctrines of grace, and one of the key doctrines that we hold in such high esteem is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He will do what He wants to do. He is able to do whatever it is that He would do. Even a pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, back in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, said, this is my paraphrase of it, that no one can stay your hand. No one can say to you, what have you done, God? No one can thwart your purposes. God is the God in heaven, and He does as He sees fit. He chooses whom He will save. And He passes over those who will be damned to hell. And we get a little bit bent out of shape with this at times, because we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, that it is God who chooses by His good grace who will be saved. Yet we must beware of any attitude that thinks that we, as His witnesses and messengers, do not have to plan and be prepared to tell people about Jesus. It's not as though God just pops on the scene to somebody who's never heard anything and speaks to him or her face to face. Who does God always use to bring people to Christ? Believers, His children, people like you and me. Every time He does that. We must not avoid preparation thinking that we can just dump random truths upon people. I'm saying communicate the word. And, you know, one of the things that I notice sometimes, how many of you got a greeting card before and it's got that like three words of a verse? You know, it says like Philippians 1:6a, right? You get those little verses in the cards. As if somehow just by dumping a random truth, that's enough. Beloved, we need to be prepared. We need to be thinking about what God's taught us, believing that whatever God's taught us, He wants us to communicate to other people. He's preparing us because that will be the truth that He will use to open the eyes of another person. We must not just dump those random truths on people and say it doesn't matter anyway, because God's going to do what God intends to do regardless of what I do. That's what some people can think. That's not what the sovereignty of God teaches. Can I tell you what the sovereignty of God teaches? It does teach that God will save His people, but let us never forget that God has not only ordained the end, whom He will save, praise God, but He's also ordained the means. And that is you and me. You are the means. You are the tool. You are the hands of God in that regard. Don't sit and stare and be songless like Chippy, because you've been granted a great privilege to communicate the truth, of speaking the truth to others. Beloved, God has commanded us to make disciples. He didn't say, go therefore, sit down on a park bench and watch me make disciples. He said, you go and make disciples of all the nations. To preach the gospel, to call people to repent and turn to God. Because if we are to do this, then we must know the Word of God. We must know our audience. We must know what they're thinking and what it is that tugs at their heart. I will share things about Jesus one way to a 5-year-old, but a completely different way to a 50-year-old, right? You agree with that? And if you try to communicate the gospel to a 5-year-old like you would to a 50-year-old, you're not going to get very far. You have to know your audience. You have to know who you're speaking to. Are they business professionals that you are inviting to lunch? Are they your neighbors across the street that you don't know too much about them, that you need to know more about? But the goal is the same, always the same. Communicate Christ. Communicate the truth. And I must be then prepared for either presentation. For Paul, the effect of his message was evident, as you see that in the text. A large number of people believed. Are you ready for that? Do you know that any one of us could be used in such a way that a large number of people would believe? That's not the preacher's job. That's not the church leadership team's job. It's our job. That's your job. Do you take that personally? Are you resolved to communicate the word in such a way that if God would or allow it, you would see a large number of people believe? Our purpose in talking to people about Jesus, beloved, is not about getting them to agree with what we're saying. That's the other thing that we do. You got to agree with me. No, your job isn't to get them to agree. Rather, you are to see within them genuine, life-changing belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And let God change them. Let God teach them. We need to communicate the word. That's the second step. Let's look at the third step. Third step's a fun one. What have we said? We need to make contact. We need to communicate the word. Step number three, we must know something. People aren't going to like it. There will be conflict. How many of you spend most of your days trying to avoid conflict? How many of you thrive off conflict? How many of you, there's a few of you, okay. If you're going to share the gospel, I promise you, you're going to bend some people out of shape. Look at verse 2. But the Jews, here they spoke in a manner that a large number of people believe, but the Jews, those who didn't believe, they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Yes, a large number believed, but not everyone was so enthusiastic for Jesus. Have you met those people before? The non-enthusiastic people for Jesus? I think they have a club. The Jews who had rejected Paul's teaching, they were seeking to muddy the waters of the minds of the Gentiles. We read that there were some of the Jews who, it uses an interesting phrase, stirred up the minds. The idea there is very interesting. The root of the word means to try to wake somebody up from a dead sleep, roughly. Has anybody ever done that to you? Or you're dead asleep and then, wake up! And what do? You're mad. You come out swinging. Man, don't touch me like that. Wake me up gently with nice music and the smell of bacon or whatever it is. But don't just slap me and shake me. Well, that's the idea here. They're shaking up the Jews, stirring up their mind, or the Gentiles, stirring up their mind. Well, how do you feel when you're rudely awakened? Probably like the next description in the text. Embittered. What are you doing to me? This is my day to sleep in. Don't do that. And here they are embittered. The word embittered literally means to poison. These Jews sought to poison their minds with false teachings, misrepresentations, and with character assassination. Now, Paul spoke the word. A lot of people believed. Yay. Paul spoke the word, and a number of people disbelieved and got mad. Yay. Yet sometimes we act so surprised when people do not respond favorably to what we say about Jesus. We share something about how we think we should live by the Bible, and you have family and friends that look at you like you have just fallen off the turnip truck. And they tell you that. Like you care if they think you fell off a turnip truck, but at the moment you're like devastated. How could they think that of me? But if we remember that unbelievers are blinded by Satan, and Satan is disguised as an angel of light, duping people into spiritual complacency or apathy, and as such, we are engaged in a war for their souls, and why not expect conflict? We should be saying, it's okay. It means that I'm on enemy territory. Because if I'm not experiencing conflict, it means I'm around all my friends, and they all love me and think I'm wonderful. So it will come. The conflict will come. And if we are not expecting it, if we go out there and think, why would people say this about me? Why would people think this? Why won't people just believe in Jesus? All of a sudden, we feel at times sucked in, washed up, and blown over. So what are we expected to do? What can we do? Well, it leads us to the fourth step. Step number four, as we see Paul and Barnabas working through here, we must be committed to the long haul. Now, this is a hard one, folks. We must be committed to the long haul. Look at verse 3. Okay, so they haven't been run out of the city yet, They got run out of Antioch, but they're in Iconium, and they're getting all these people stirred up, but they're not getting pushed out. So it says, therefore, they spent what? A long time, speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord. And something captured my attention there in verse 3. They didn't run. It says they spent a long time. How long is a long time, by the way? I don't have any idea how long is a long time. I imagine it was at least several weeks, maybe months. We don't know. We're not told. But whatever it was, this is what I'll tell you. They did not shrink back. They did not shut down. They did not sit and stare. And they did not stop singing. Many of us might have responded very differently, I would assume. If we were to take the gospel to a group of people who began to attack us, what would be our first inclination? Run for your life. Back off. I'm not talking to them ever again about these kinds of things. And we justify it, don't we? We'll say, I'm not casting my pearls before swine. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Don't talk to me about Jesus. Okay, I won't cast my pearls before swine. We give up so easily. Paul and Barnabas didn't run, they stayed. And it teaches us something important about communicating Jesus. And let me remind you of this. It takes time to grow Christians. Did you know that? It takes time. Maybe some of you, let me ask you this question. How many of you believe that you ought to be further along in your Christian experience, your Christian life, than you are right now? How many of you think it should have gone, you should have be way ahead of where you are right now, right? And some of you have been Christians for a long time. Now, a couple of things that that teaches us. One is maybe there's been a lack of commitment on some of your parts at times. But it also teaches us that God takes His time in making us who He wants us to be. And we constantly need people telling us about Jesus. And you need to be a person who's constantly telling other people about Jesus. Parents, tell your children constantly about Christ. And whether they're little ones like up here in the first row or big ones like the one in the back running the PowerPoint, and everywhere in between, tell them about Jesus. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give in to the temptation. Well, they're old enough now. Or, oh, they're too young to understand. Tell them about Christ and be committed to the long haul. Because at best you have, what, 18, 20 years with that. And then you hope they go on. 18 to 20 years. But if we can't communicate Jesus Christ to our neighbor across the street in 5 minutes, what do? Oh, I got to give up. It took you 18 or 20 years. It took 18 or 20 years to get that in the back. Another one somewhere over here. Growing Christians, it takes time. Ministry, beloved, our service to God, whatever you think that means, ministry. That's a big word, right? Ministry. It's what takes place at the church. No, it's not. You know what ministry is? Serving God? That's really what it means. It's so much more than sharing some tracts about Jesus. It is so much more than organizing a big-name speaker to come in for a 3-day conference, because we can do that, but what wins the hearts of most people, the testimony of most people who've come to faith, is someone who is faithful, someone who is consistent, someone who boldly proclaimed God's Word to them at some point. I love how Paul describes this to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Notice what Paul says here. Having so fond of an affection, such a deep and abiding love for you, Thessalonians, we were well pleased to impart to you. Listen to what he says. Not only the gospel of God, that's the key thing. That's the most important thing. The gospel, the truth about Jesus, but we weren't content to impart just the gospel, because the gospel that hasn't affected the life of the speaker is useless. Faith without works is, well, dead. So we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also what? our own lives. If you're not willing to invest in the lives of other people, you don't know Jesus. If you're not willing to invest yourself and not be about yourself and not be about your life and about your priorities, but to say, I want you to know Jesus and I'm going to take some time to tell you. And it may be over one lunch or a series of lunches or a series of months or a series of years, but I will pray and I will speak and I will continue to demonstrate how the gospel has changed my heart. And why did they do this? Because you had become very dear to us. As we noted before, to share the gospel effectively with others is to share your own life. And at times, oftentimes, it takes time for others to see the impact of the gospel upon us. I mean, if you just meet me in Walmart, we always like to go to Walmart. If you just meet me in Walmart and I say, hey, you need to know Jesus Christ, and Jesus made such an impact on my life, you should know Him too. What is the other person really going to think? I don't know you from Adam. I don't know what Jesus has done for you. I don't know what your life is like. That's why we need to sometimes share our testimony. Here's what life was like before Christ. Here's my life now. So people begin to see it. Sometimes people need to see more than that. They need to be in your home, see how you live. They need to see what's important to you. I fear that we miss out on much spiritual fruit because we give up too quickly. Too often we want to be what I will term as sniper assassin witnesses. Sounds like a new video game. Sniper assassin witness, right? What is that? We hide ourselves up in some protected hideaway, either from the church or even from our own houses, and we have our little scopes upon which we peer into the life of some person that we hope that Jesus will save, and we shoot one little bullet hoping that we hit them. That's a sniper assassin witness. But have you ever noticed that most armies are not made up of snipers? Most armies are made up of soldiers who are in the trenches, ready to do hand-to-hand combat. And that's scary, isn't it? That's scary. But God is looking for soldiers who will hold their ground for the long haul. Now, some of you may be thinking, Pastor, you don't understand. I can hardly keep myself together from day to day, and now you're telling me that God wants a long-term commitment out of me? Yes. That's what I'm saying. You're saying, but I don't know if I have it in me. I have been sucked in. I've been washed out. I've been blown over more than once. Chippy had it easy. So how can I be so resolved? Well, that brings us to the fifth step. Step number five. We must rely on the Lord in combat. Verses 4 and 5, notice it says, but the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. Now, don't read this glibly. There is a shock factor by Luke. We read it and it's like, oh, that happened so long ago. If you were one of the people who read this, I promise you, in the early church, at the early time when Luke first wrote this, I would venture to say, it'd be safe to say that when they read this statement, they were going to mistreat them and they were going to stone them. They were trying to kill them. Everybody would have gone, oh, kill Paul and Barnabas? For what? Are those people crazy? There's shock factor here. The faithful and committed Paul and Barnabas, those who want people to know God, those who want to see people understand Christ and the love of Christ and have the assurance of salvation and have their lives radically changed for good, seeking here to do the Lord's work, seeking to help people, desiring to give them the assurance of heaven, these good men were being plotted against by Jews and Gentiles. And notice the text says, not simply to kill them, let's be rid of them. What was the first word that Luke uses? To mistreat them. You know what the word mistreat there, it's not just some, I'm going to pull their hair and slap them in the face. It literally means to abuse, to humiliate by shame and violence. These people were going to torture them and take them to the very edge, the brink of death, and then kill them. It was a torturous, evil attack. And it wasn't just by one or two people. It was by what? Probably nearly half the city. Let me make an observation here. And be careful as you hear what I'm about to say, because it will sound good to some of you. A Christian that does nothing to advance the kingdom of God does not need to worry about spiritual combat. And so what's some of our inclination? Woohoo! I'm not going to worry about, advancing the kingdom. Then I don't have to worry about this spiritual combat stuff. Good advice, Pastor. We will just do nothing. A Christian that does nothing to advance the kingdom of Christ does not need to worry about spiritual combat. But let me tell you something. Such a one will not experience, this is true, much opposition. Why is that? Because Satan is both clever and efficient. And he will not waste his time on those soldiers who are AWOL, absent without leave. He just leaves you alone. So if you're not facing opposition, you may think, hey, I am living the high life. The grace of God is shown upon me. I don't have a care in the world. There's no one who looks even cross-eyed at me. Well, guess what? That's not what God has called you to be. That's not what God has called you to do. Get on the front lines. Start telling people a plan of salvation, and the heat of the battle comes right to you. And when the battle comes, you might be tempted to stop. So what keeps you going? Well, it says here in our text, what kept Paul going, he relied on the Lord. Remember, we talked about that last week. He was resting, trusting in and on the Lord to do his work through the words that he spoke. In short, beloved, we must be resolved to live in perseverance, faithful to keep speaking about Jesus, and know that God will do his work. It's interesting in our text there, it says that it was with reliance upon the Lord. And who was actually giving the testimony of the power of God? Was it Paul and Barnabas in verse 3? No, it says, with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace. God wants to use you when you speak his truth to testify about himself. Turn God loose and see what happens. Two things will happen. Some will believe, and some will get mad. But this brings us to the end of this section. And second point, what did we say first point was? How did they enter? As outcasts. How did they leave? As outcasts. They entered and exited the same way in verses 6 and 7. They entered Iconium as outcasts and outlaws. And now notice in verse 6 and 7, when Paul and Barnabas became aware of this plot and of it, they fled to the cities of Lysonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Notice that they did not leave because of the verbal abuse they received in verse 2. How many of you have received verbal abuse before? And how many of you have turned away from somebody because of that? I'm not talking to them. Well, verbal abuse wasn't enough to scare off Paul and Barnabas, but a plot on their life was. And it seems to make sense. It says that the death plot here in verse 5, Luke records that they did not simply leave. It didn't say, and upon hearing that somebody was seeking to take their life, they casually strolled out of the city, singing songs and skipping. It says that they what? They fled. They ran for their lives. The word fled was interesting. It literally means to be down with running. So I don't really know what that means, but that's what it literally means, to be down with running. So I imagine Paul looked at Barnabas and said, they're going to stone us to death if we stay. I think we should run. And Barnabas said, I'm down with that. And they ran. I have no idea. It just really means they wanted out of that place at that particular moment. They knew that to remain would cost them their lives, and they believed they had other people to share the gospel with, so they fled. Now think about this. They had been violently chased out of how many cities now? You saw the fingers there, huh? Two cities. Violently chased out of Antioch. Violently chased out of Iconium. They are batting what? 0-4-2. It's not looking good, right? So what did they do? Let's see. They failed. Did they actually fail in Antioch? Did people believe? Yes, they did. Did they actually fail in Iconium? Did people believe? They did believe. They didn't fail. So what did they do? They gave up, right? No. They just kept going. They persevered, knowing that they had been called to tell people about Jesus. And I love verse 7 tacked on there. They became aware of this plot on their life, so they fled to the next city. They got there, they stood upright, and they began to proclaim the gospel. They did not stop. They kept going. The text gives no indication that they were scared, that they were running like whipped dogs with their tails between their legs. Rather, they proceeded to simply preach the gospel. And what had gotten them in trouble in the first two towns, what are they doing now? The same exact thing. There's a lesson for us in this. A reminder that if there's anyone most enabled to be optimistic about life, it is the person who believes in the sovereignty of God for salvation. Why? Because the results of who is saved and when that person is saved is up to God and not up to me. All I am responsible for doing is telling people the truth and leaving the rest to God, to telling people who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on the cross. That's my job. And what did Jesus accomplish? He secured our reconciliation, a big word. He secured our peace with God. And if we would believe that we were at odds with God because of our sin, and we deserve to die because of our sin, but that God has given us a great Savior in Jesus Christ, who not only takes our punishment on the cross, that's pretty great, but then actually makes us fit for heaven. He actually prepares us for heaven. That's even more wonderful. That he gives us of his righteousness, we are saved, we are transformed, and we have assurance of salvation. I was thinking about this as I read the text. Have you ever wondered why people get angry or put out by such a message? It's not my favorite statement to make, but you know, the old spiritual laws, Campus Crusade for Christ, would ask the question, hey, did you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No, tell me about it. Well, you're a sinner, and Jesus came, and he died in your place, and he took your punishment so that if you believe in him, he will take you to heaven. And people get mad at that. Isn't that weird? Hey, I got something for you that's pretty good news. Don't give me that religion stuff. Why? Because no one likes being told they're wrong. How many of you thrive off of being told you're wrong? Yeah, tell me when I'm wrong all the time. You're walking the wrong way. Your hair's parted on the wrong side. You're wrong in this. You're wrong in that. Hey, by the way, you're wrong in the religion or non-religion that you're practicing or not practicing, and so you're going to hell. What? You're telling me I'm wrong? People don't like that. No one likes being told that what they believe or how they believe cannot promise them purpose in this life or the hope of eternal life. Don't tell me that. God's a grandpa up there, and he loves all of his children. We're all going to go. Doesn't matter how we live our life here, just as long as we're a little better than the next guy. No one likes being told that they're responsible to someone else either, especially a creator. And so when you start rocking somebody's life foundation, often they will come out fighting. Why? Partly because of the hardness of their heart, because of sin. And let me tell you the other reason, and I think this is important, partly because they're embarrassed. I think some of the people you will share the gospel with, they'll come out fighting and you'll think it's because of the hardness of their heart and because of sin, and that's true. But there's another thing at work. They're embarrassed for being duped. They're embarrassed that they didn't understand that. They're embarrassed that they didn't know. How could I not know about something like this? And the heart gets hard and proud. We need to remember that just because someone gets upset about having their beliefs and practices challenged by the truth of God's word, though, is no reason to give up. We are fighting for the souls of men and women. We are soldiers seeking to save people from hell. We don't save them. God does, but we are the tools. We are engaged in a battle, and we have a very clever and crafty enemy who not only wants to keep spiritual blinders on unbelievers, But you know what else he wants to do? He wants to intimidate the believers. He wants you to be intimidated. And so he has all of his structures up, right? All these barriers, all these things. If you do this, you're putting your job at risk. If you say that, you could alienate this person, and we got to be politically correct. He's got all of the barriers up. And he intimidates believers into silence. And so, beloved, if you are silent, it is in part because you are listening to the lies of the devil. If you're not talking to people about Christ, it is because you are listening to the lies of the devil and rather than trusting and obeying the purposes and command of God in your life. Because I never found a verse in the Scripture that says, be silent about who you are in Jesus. Make disciples is what I read. Well, let me remind you of a couple of things as we close. A couple of things just by way of reminder. If we would be resolved to live this faithful life of perseverance, then a couple of things. Number one, we must remember that we will not be able to avoid conflict. I know we talked about that in this step, but it's interesting to note that Paul and Barnabas did not see opposition as something strange. And nowhere in the account do you see Paul and Barnabas going, wow, man, when the church back at Antioch, Syria sent us, I had no idea it was going to be this hard. I had no idea people were going to be this mad at us for saying things. Ministry, beloved, is filled with ups and downs. You know, we're in a church and sometimes things are up and sometimes they are down. That's part of the process. People, as you know, can become a great source of joy in your life, right? How many of you had people that are a great source of joy in your life? Right? That's fantastic. And we have people who are a great source of joy as they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. When a couple comes together in the name of Jesus to be married and start a family, man, what a joy that is in the ministry of a pastor and the life of a church. There's even joy. There's even a sense of great excitement in the death of a beloved saint because we know where that saint is. And we know that it's just a matter of time before we see him or her again. But as you know, people can be a source of great anguish as well. Those who oppose and criticize what you do or who you are. Those who walk with you for a time and then depart. Those who do not want to hear what you have to say. And rather than listen to what you say, they attack your character. Such things happened to Paul and Barnabas. And let me tell you, beloved, it was not an evidence of God's displeasure that they had done something wrong. I get that question, that comment so many times. It's just because you don't see things exploding doesn't mean God's displeased with you. Just because you don't see God, seemingly everything going your way, isn't that God is displeased with you. The question you have to answer is, are you doing what God's Word has said? And what has God promised you? Some will believe, and some will disbelieve. Some will be a source of joy, and some will be a source of heartache. Notice what Paul said down in verse 22. Did Paul expect this? Look at in Acts 14:22. Paul speaking, coming back to Iconium, he says to the believers there, through what? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Did he expect problems? We can't avoid conflict. If it be true, then we ought to expect the same even today. If we are speaking to people about Jesus, some will oppose us. The Scriptures are clear. We cannot avoid conflict. Like the door-to-door salesman, the believer who takes his love of the gospel and of Jesus out into the world must expect many rebuffs and opposition. Why? Because the gospel does not claim to be simply relatively true. That is, it feels good to me, but everybody has their own way of seeing things kind of attitude. Rather, the gospel claims this, beloved, to be absolutely and universally true at all times. Even worse, as far as people see it, Christianity as a religious system claims to be exclusively true. There is no other way. This is offensive in our pluralistic, democratic and anything goes age. The mantra that we hear is everyone has a right to believe whatever they like about God. It's recited to us constantly. Beloved, this is not the point. For the right to believe anything one wants does not mean that what someone believes is true. The pages of the New Testament show us Christians who responded to the objections and challenges of unbelievers with a clear communication of the truth and that and what is true faith. The early Christians pressed the claims of truth and were able to defend them. They clearly set the truth of Christ in opposition to what was false. And they did this wherever they were and whoever they were, whether they were formerly fishermen, tax collectors, or academic students of the law. They took it to the streets, and so should we. Consider the teachings of Jesus. One acquainted, was he not, with rebuffs and opposition. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39, Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And then another circumstance in Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 27, it says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Now, we're not going to get into all the teaching of this right now, but I can tell you what is it saying, because it sounds so harsh, doesn't it? But it says, in comparison for one's love and desire to do God's will, nothing will get in my way. And if my family is not with me, and I have to choose between family and God, I will choose God, because I'm resolved to live in perseverance. Such attitudes will sometimes bring hardship and conflict, especially as we tell others about Christ. We cannot avoid conflict, so what do we do? And this is the second thing I'll leave as we close. We must resolve to persevere and keep doing what God has commanded. Just keep going. Never give up. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We see this. We've seen it already again and again, and we'll pick it up at the end of Acts chapter 14 in a couple of weeks as they change, Paul and Barnabas change their locations, but the mission stays the same. Someone has aptly said, "Never doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light." When conflict and opposition comes, we must go back and rehearse the instructions of our commander-in-chief. And let me just remind you, very simple instruction. Go, therefore, and make disciples. When the tough gets going, beloved, when the tough get going, I already messed up my own line. Scratch that. How about this one? When the going gets tough, that's what you want to say, isn't it? But how about this? When the going gets tough, that's the perfect time to be all the more resolved, all the more determined to keep doing what God has commanded you. What's your inclination? Give up. To be like Chippy and stare. Be all the more resolved, all the more determined to keep going and doing what God has commanded you, pleading in prayer for the grace, the strength, and the perseverance to please Him. Now is not the time to give up. I know some of you may feel like you are sucked in, washed up, and blown over. But unlike Chippy, you do have a song to sing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you must sing it. If we are honest with ourselves, many times, too many times, we have felt as though we can't sing anymore. Kent Hughes describes what happened to one servant of God who decided he had had enough. He writes this, "Some onlookers thought it was unusual, but few noticed when the pastor wheeled into the church parking lot in a borrowed pickup truck. But everyone's eyes were upon him when he backed the truck across the lawn to his study door. Refusing comment or assistance, he began to empty his office onto the truck bed. He was impassive and systematic. First the desk drawers, then the files, and last his library of books, which he tossed carelessly into a heap, many of them flopping askew like slain birds. His task done, the pastor left the church and it was later learned, drove some miles to the city dump where he committed everything to the waiting garbage. It was his way of putting behind him the overwhelming sense of failure and loss that he had experienced in the ministry. The young, gifted pastor was determined never to return to the ministry. Indeed, he never did. The truth is, beloved, that this happens more than we care to admit, and not just the pastors. It happens to people in the pews. Too many Christians abandon their post. This is why we need to keep the model of Paul before us, who continually, we must make contact with other people. We must communicate God's word. We must know there's going to be conflict. We must be committed to the long haul, and we must rely on the Lord in the combat. Beloved, let me tell you this. It is possible to endure hardship. It is possible to persevere, but you have to do it God's way. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the challenges from this text and the message to keep going, to persevere. And we thank you that for the joy set before him, our Savior endured the cross, despising its shame. And we have a joy set before us if we are in Christ, the joy of seeing our Savior one day face to face and wanting to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful slave." And Father God, when things get difficult for us, we pray for the grace to press on. Lord, for those who are here who may not yet know you, we ask for the grace to open their eyes. May your Holy Spirit point them to Jesus. And may each and every one of us desire to speak more about Christ, to be an encouragement to one another, that we would know that even as Christ has endured for us, we can follow his example, and we can endure in and through Christ for his glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.